Well, good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. So we finished one section of the book of Revelation, the beginning section, the beginning three chapters, and we are waiting for the excitement of 4 and 5. And in this interim, I'm kind of filling a spot with this message from John 13. Again, I'm Scott Schipferling. My wife and I have been members here. I think we're in our 9th year. We attend here with my grandson, Gabe, and I'm glad to be here this morning to share the word with you. In this section of the book of John, beginning with John 13 and ending with the end of John 17, we're in the upper room discourse. This is the last night of Jesus's life. He's with his disciples. They're gathered in the upper room. This is where the Lord's table is instituted. And it's a very important passage. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's going to happen. And so as we look at this, I want you to think with me through this very, very emotional time, this very, very crucible time. And so with this passage, we're going to be looking at 13 all the way through 17, but we're really going to camp out in two sections. The first section is 13 verse 12. When he, Jesus, had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, I truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Look over at verse 31 and following. Now, what's happened is we've had the Lord's table. Judas has left, and the betrayal is in process. And so all of the events that are going to end in the tomb are now in play. Everything is going. And Jesus, knowing, it says to his disciples, verse 31, when he had gone out, Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we spend a few moments considering your word and your Son, we ask that you would sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. We thank you for your Spirit who guides us and teaches us and who changes us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of a crucible, if somebody says crucible, what do you think of? Me, I immediately think of the play The Crucible by Arthur Miller, because I was in that play in high school. And it's an interesting play, right, about the Salem witch trials. And the crucible is metaphorical there in that it's a time and in a place where the hysteria of the people hurt people's lives. You might be more of a chemist, and you might think, hey, well, a crucible is a small ceramic container that's made of ceramic, porcelain, or it can be some non-reactive metal that you put on top of a Bunsen burner, and then you're able to put elements in there, and you're able to heat them up to a very high heat. And you're able to refine them or transform them or remold them in this high heat. That's a crucible. I also remember as a kid reading the book Johnny Tremaine, and some of you may have read that, where the crucible, where he is an apprenticed silver maker, and he is melting silver in a crucible, and it cracks, and it and it handicaps him for the rest of his life. You might remember that. But this idea of crucible is metaphorically used of this place of intense heat and intense pressure where there is transformation and refining. The Marine Corps uses this in their Marine boot camp. In the last week of the boot camp, they have what's called a crucible event. And it's the final week of boot camp where the recruits, it's 54 hours, 48 miles, 45 pounds of gear, 36 warrior stations, 29 team building exercises, 6 hours of sleep, and 2 MREs. The recruits are pushed to their very limits of what they think they can handle. They're pushed to a limit personally, they're pushed to a level as a group, and they're pushed in this crucible. Well, my friends, in this passage, Jesus is in the crucible. He is in the crucible, he is in the ceramic container, and the temperature is going up. And it tells us in the passage that Jesus is troubled. Later on in chapter 13, John remembers Jesus was troubled. It's an emotional situation. It's a tough situation. If you look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, as you go through this context, there's going to be two words that jump out at you. The first one is that Jesus knew. Look at what it says. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And then notice in verse 2, during the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. You see, Jesus knew. John, many years later, is reflecting back on those events and he's saying, you know what? All of the clues were there. Jesus knew what was going on. He understood where he was at in redemptive history. He knew what was going on. He knew what he was going to go through. He knew about the betrayal. He knew about the abuse and everything that was going to go on. And he knew about the desertion of his disciples. He was in the crucible and he knew it. He understood all that was going to take place in his humiliation. The second thing that he knew was that it says he knew of the betrayal, he knew of the disciples' desertion, he also knew of the fact that they wouldn't fully understand what was going on. He knew they were confused. But secondly, the other word that sticks out here is love. Notice in verse 13:1, his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved the 12. This word crops up 12 times in the first 12 verses, and it crops up 45 times in the upper room discourse that Jesus loved. Jesus knew and Jesus loved. And that's the context here. Jesus is fully aware of what's going on. He's not being drug into it. It's not happening to him. He is choosing this path, and he is loving his disciples. And as we go through 13, 14, all the way through 17, don't lose that Jesus knows and Jesus loves. And in this passage, we're going to see really four things, and we're not going to look at them all, but Jesus gives them an example. He gives them a command. In 14, 15, and 16, he's going to give promises. And in 17, he's going to give a prayer. And we're only going to look at the example and the command. But in the crucible, Jesus is in the crucible, and he knows that his disciples are beginning that crucible, and he knows what it's going to be like for them. Jesus prepares his team for trouble. And some of us are going through trouble. You know, the one thing about the crucible is it's common to our humanity. And Some of you are going through a crucible. Some of you are going through a crucible in groups. Some of you are going it by yourself, where there's great loss, there's confusion, there's threat, there's fear, there's loneliness, significant change, future doubts, things out of your control. You might be struggling to hold it together. You might be struggling to know what tomorrow looks like, what the new normal looks like. You're going through a crucible. And it may be a crisis of faith, it may be a crisis of very existence. In that crucible, Jesus has the words that he has for his disciples are applicable to us. So as Jesus prepares his disciples for the crucible, here's the message. As you pass through the crucible of life, hold on to Jesus and each other for safety. As you pass through the crucible of life, hold on to Jesus and each other for safety. Now we're going to look at those two sections that I read for the example and the command, and then we'll have four applications. So that first, Jesus sets the pattern. Look at verse 12 again. So set the stage. Think about the upper room. They're in the upper room, the disciples and Jesus, and they're sitting there, okay? And the food is there. And the seats are there. They're reclining. They're getting ready for the Passover dinner. And over in the corner is a basin with water and some towels. And they're all sitting there, and they're looking at each other and saying, "Who forgot to bring the servant? Did we forget to get the servant? Well, we don't have a servant. How are we going to do this? Well, one of us is going to have to do it." And they're thinking, and remember the disagreements that they've been having about the pecking order, right? The pecking order. Now, we all know in society, the alphas, we know the alphas, right? They're the smartest, they're the brightest, they're the most powerful, they have the most money, and we give them deference. And we give them place. We give them position. The teacher is in a position of deference, right? They're there, and we're going to serve them. And so they're all sitting back, and remember, they've been arguing about, well, what's the pecking order in the kingdom? Who's number one? Who's number two? Who's number three? What's 1 through 12 look like? And they're all sitting there, and they're thinking, okay, Jesus, tell us who number 12 is. Who's going to be our servant? Who's going to wash our feet? They're all sitting there looking around, and I'm elaborating a little bit on that, embellishing it a little bit. But somebody had to do it, and Jesus takes off his outer cloak, the symbol of his authority, makes himself a servant, and washes the feet of the disciples. Now, immediately, Peter's ticked off, right? Because Peter's saying, hey, that's not the way this is supposed to go. You're the teacher. You're the leader. You're the Lord of life. You're the one who has the words of eternal life. You're not washing my feet. You're not washing anybody's feet. And remember what Jesus says. Jesus said, you know, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you're not part of me. And he washes his feet. This model, this paradigm is pivotal for this early church in their understanding of leadership and of the kingdom and what the church is to look like and what fellowship is to look like. It's this model. And look at what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Just as I have done to you. I'm your teacher and I'm your Lord. You are my disciple and you are my learner. Here is the model of the kingdom that you are to follow. And he says, are disciples better than their masters? Are learners better than their teachers? Are servants better than their masters? If it's good enough for the master, it's good enough for the teacher, it's a model for you to follow. It's to be the pattern of the church. It's to be the pattern of leadership. It's to be the pattern of the church. That vision of Jesus in his humility and in his condescension and in his sacrifice and in his service. That's what leading in the kingdom looks like. Remember Philippians. Remember Philippians chapter 2 when Paul waxes eloquent on this, when he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, that's the sign, that's the symbol. Paul says that's what being a Christ follower looks like. That's what being a disciple looks like. You look like the servant. The stamp of the servant is on you. This foot washing is pivotal for the early church, and it's a teaching time for them. And when you get to the end of John 17, Jesus tells us that all of this is not just for them, it's for us too, right? It's for all of those who will believe. If you want the prayer of John 17, and you want the promises of John 14, 15, and 16, you got to take the example and the command of John 13. They're all together as disciples. So this picture of Jesus as the servant, this pattern is important for us. You know, Hendrickson said, the fact that greatness would be measured with the yardstick of service had not even occurred to these disciples. This was unheard of for them. Now, several years ago, many more years than I'd like to say, remember that there used to be this slogan, WWJD. In the 80s, it was a big deal, WWJD. And people had it on their wristbands, they had it on shirts, and it was just all over the place. And at first, I really liked it. I thought that was pretty cool because I was remembering Charles Sheldon's book, In His Steps, a book around the turn of the 20th century of a youth group, or I can't remember if it's a youth group or a small group, that was challenged to living the New Testament ethic like Jesus did. And it was a revival time in this local church. And I thought it was pretty cool. I understood where it came from. But then it kind of got cheesy. It kind of got overused. And then it got commercialized. And it got trinketized, right? And then at some point, it became a point of derision and of making fun of us. I remember I was telling the story to the first group that I remember seeing a shirt that said WWLD. And it said, "What would Lombardi do?" And I just thought, you know, this has become cheesy and it's not very, very helpful for us. But you know, what would Jesus do is difficult for us because it's speculative. We get a chance to think, you know, what would Jesus have done? And we can speculate, and depends on how you come at Jesus, you kind of read into it. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. It's not what would Jesus do, it's what did Jesus do. What did Jesus do? He's saying, this is what I'm doing. Don't lose the significance. It's a model. It's a pattern. It's a way that you are to have fellowship. You're to live in the crucible. You love one another. And it's not just what did Jesus do. It's what does Jesus tell us to do? What's he command us to do? So look at verses 34 and 35. In the same context, now the betrayer has left and the disciples are still confused. But Jesus says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Carson makes the comment here. He says, this is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and to explain, but it's profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and how poorly they put it into practice. It's simple enough for a child to memorize, but it's so profound that an old grandfather looks at this and says, my, how I fall short of this standard. Jesus says, I'm giving you this command to love one another. Now we're thinking the command to love, that's not new, right? That's old. That goes all the way back. The Jews have been listening to that since the Shema. They've been listening to it since Deuteronomy. Is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Remember, and Jesus says that, and Jesus repeats that when he's pushed on what are the great commandments. He says, love God with all your heart, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So loving neighbors is not new. The responsibility to love is not new. But what's new is Jesus' nuance here when he says, love one another just as. Your love for one another is going to look just as my love for you. Now, if you read on in the passage, and this is a well that I'm not willing to go down right now, but Jesus is going to say later in the passage, he's going to say, Father, I have loved them the way you love me. So see what's going on here? The Father loves the Son. The Son takes the love of the Father, showing to him as a model for his love for his disciples. And then they are to love one another with that same model of the Father's love, that Father of all mercy and all comfort, that Father of all glorious holiness and love. That Father's love is the love that's transposed into our actions as we love one another. Wow, isn't that a tough, tough command? We are to love like Jesus loved. It's non-negotiable. It's not able to be rationalized. Ryle says very specifically here, if there's no love, there's no grace. And if there's no love and no grace, there's no reality. It's all you've got is hollow echoes. It's the distinguishing mark of the believer. If we are his disciples, we will look like him. We will follow his model. We will follow his example. It's the distinguishing mark of the believer. Now notice what it could have been. Jesus could have said, they will know you are my disciples because of your adherence to the law and because of your expounding the true purposes of the law and the ethics of the law. It could have been, you are my disciples, and they'll know you by your political expertise in dealing with the Romans as you begin to seize power slowly and surely, and you begin to make Israel great again as you begin to work at that. And then you could have been a zealot who said, hey, we're going to make Israel great again, and we're going to do it by the sword. We're going to do it by horses, and we're going to do it by might as the Messiah comes in might. Somebody else might have said, hey, they're going to know you because you look like John the Baptist, and you go out and you're wearing animal skins, and you're eating honey and locusts, and you're a Nazarite, you haven't cut your hair. There's all kinds of things Jesus could have said, this is the way they're going to know you. But what's he say? He says in verse 35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A.W. Pink says it this way, love is the badge of Christian discipleship. It's not knowledge or orthodoxy, nor fleshly activities, but supremely love, which identifies a follower of the Lord Jesus. Francis Schaeffer calls it the final apologetic. That as you're dealing with somebody and you're defending the faith, it's that final apologetic that the world is unable to handle and deal with. Tertullian in long ago said that the Romans, when they were coming up against the Christians, they just could not understand the Christians' devotion and love for one another. It was well known. And Ryle kind of speaks to that when he says, this is the kind of love that the world just doesn't understand. And it's this distinguishing mark of service and of love, loving one another, that become the ethic and the symbol and the model for the new church, for its leadership, for its outreach, and for its fellowship. Everything that the church is modeled on these two, this example and this command. Jerome says that John, in his very old age, that they would carry him into the assembly on a pallet. He could not walk. And as they were walking, Jerome says, John's disciples, wearied by his constant repetition of the words, "Little children, love one another," which was all that he said when he was often carried into the assembly, asked why he always said that. He said, "Because it's the Lord's commandment, and if it only be fulfilled, it is enough. If it only be fulfilled, it is enough." So we have the command, and we have the example. Dane Ortlund, in his new book, which I heartily recommend, quotes Thomas Goodwin, and he says, "Christ is love covered over in flesh." Love covered over in flesh. He later comments on that, where he says, "If compassion clothed itself in a human body and went walking around this earth, what would it look like?" Then he says, "We don't have to wonder. We have the picture of Jesus." So we have the example and the command. Four quick applications. First of all, remember the goal. Christ is the pattern. Christ-likeness is the goal. It's who we are as disciples. We follow the master. Disciples become like masters. Students become like teachers. Apprentices become like master craftsmen. That's how it goes. You're a follower of Jesus. You're a disciple of Jesus. Then you exemplify the model of Jesus in Christian life. It's the nature of discipleship. It's a theme that goes throughout the scripture. It's a controlling theme. You know, I used to really listen to soundtracks. I went through a stage where I listened to soundtracks over and over and over. And I just really liked studying to soundtracks, working to soundtracks. And one of the things, not being musical, but one of the things I like about soundtracks is you'd have this main theme. And then throughout the soundtrack, that theme comes back in different variations all the way through the soundtrack. And it's kind of cool to hear that theme. Well, I would say to you that this is the theme of the New Testament, and that everything else is a variation of that theme. This picture of love and of service and of sacrificial love is seen throughout the scripture. I want you just to look at two other passages. The 1 John passage, chapter 3 and chapter 4, are the most well-known. We're not going to go there. But listen to Paul in Ephesians 5, and just listen. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." What Paul is saying is, in the middle of the house rules in Ephesians 4 and 5, he says, imitate us. As children of God, imitate your Father. Imitate Jesus and look at his sacrifice and his love. It's the model. It's the model of the suffering servant. It's the model of the loving master. It's in Ephesians 5:1. Think even further in Ephesians 5. Remember at the end, it says, "Husbands, love your wives." How? Just as Christ loved the church. What's the controlling model? What's the controlling paradigm? Does every husband get to just figure out what it means on his own? Or does he have some structure and parameter from the Lord? I would submit to you that it wouldn't be in the Bible if there wasn't a structured paradigm. It's a model. We are to love our wives in some manner that is modeled after Christ's love for the church. Listen to 1 Peter 1:22. Peter, who was there on that night, big teaching moment for him, right? He says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." What's the seed? What's the imperishable seed? When did that happen? It happened during those events that happened after the upper room. So remember the goal. Remember that Christ is the pattern. Remember that ultimately we aspire, like Paul, to know the power of the resurrection and to be like Christ and to see Christ like he is. That's the goal that we're all headed for. Christ-likeness is the goal. We as disciples are following that goal. Our assembly should follow that goal, and there should be notice. We should be noticeably congruent to that pattern, right? We should be noticeably paralleling that pattern. Remember the goal. Secondly, in the crucible, stay together. Don't be divided by pride and selfishness, partisanship, social issues, power trips. Normally, the pressure of the crucible can divide and destroy. But we know that that's not what it does for the disciples. It transforms and it grows and it enables future growth. Jesus prays for them in 17:23 and 24 when he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and I love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So remember the pattern, stay together. Thirdly, pursue love. Ryle says, interestingly, he says, of all of the commands of our master, this is the one most discussed and least practiced. Interesting statement. Most discussed and least practiced. We need to be people who want and desire to be loving people. We need to be those that are committed to being loving even when it's hard, even when it's costly, even when it's messy, even when it's painful, even when it's confusing, even when the right, wrong, and the black and the white is not clear. We need to be those that are known for our love and our support. It needs to be a sustained, dedicated, focused effort for us to follow that biblical pattern. And it is supernatural love, so we pray for it and we beg for it and we long for it. But brethren, we need to reject excuses. We need to reject rationalizations and minimizations and compartmentalizations and any malformed notion of spirituality which says that you can be a follower of Christ and be something other than the models we've seen this morning. Edwards makes this statement. I think this is Kyle Strobel's paraphrase of Edwards. But Edwards says, if love is the sum of Christianity, surely those things which overthrow love are exceedingly unbecoming of a Christian. An envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold, hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It's as if one should be speaking of dark brightness or a false truth. We need to be those who pursue love at all costs. You know, John is going to say in 1 John, he's going to say, does the way the world judges us and evaluates us and come to the conclusion that we're Christ's church, but the way we should be looking at ourselves is in two things, right? It's our attachment to Jesus Christ, our attachment to the Son of God, and our love for the brothers. We should be those that pursue love. And fourth, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Love requires community. How do you love one another if you're not here? How do you love one another if you're not here, if you're not part of the group, if you don't know each other, if you're not able to see your brother in need? To see your brother in need, you have to see your brother. Right? We need to be those who don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need to resist the desire to go it alone. And when times get tough in the crucible, that's exactly what you do, right? You hunker down, you nest, you pull back, you regroup, you make sure your line of defenses are clear. We need to resist that to go it alone. We must resist any effort to redefine the mission, vision, values of our assembly. We need to resist every effort for someone to bring in a new and different model that doesn't conform to the models we've been given in the foot washing and in the new command. It's Christ's church. We're Christ's disciples and followers. It's his mission and it's his culture that we desire to imitate. You know, in conclusion, at the Marine Crucible, I remember at MCRD, the ordeal concludes with an 11-mile hike, and they go up this large hill that's called the Grim Reaper. And at the top of the hill, they finish their hike, and they take their packs off, and they stand at attention, and their drill sergeants address them as Marines. Now, they've only addressed them as recruits, and that's the nicest thing they've said to them in the 12 weeks. But they address them as Marines, and they press that emblem of that eagle, globe, and anchor into their hands, and their identity is now different. Their identity has changed, and they are U.S. Marines. They're the tip of the sword, the tip of the spear, and they have that history behind them. And then they go back to the mess hall, and they are served by their drill instructors to a warrior's breakfast. And so it is for us, right? In the crucible is we know that there is an end. We know what the end looks like. We know that we will one day be with Christ and we will be like Christ. And so as we go through the crucible, remember the pattern, stay together, pursue love, and don't forsake the brethren. And remember our Lord. It's our way of evaluating ourselves as Christians. It's a way of evaluating our assembly. It's a way of surviving in the crucible. Remember the words of an old hymn. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Hold on to Christ in the crucible. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and for your truth, and we thank you for your comfort. We also thank you for your conviction. We ask that you would sanctify us through your truth. We acknowledge that your word is truth. We thank you for loving us and for showing us what love is all about. In Jesus' name, amen.